Hey, I'm Steve. Thanks, Da Vinci. Da Vinci and I were just talking about how he is graduating from high school in a couple weeks, getting ready to head off to Northeastern. Give Da Vinci a big hand. Congratulations, Da Vinci. Northeastern University. We're proud of you, man. Way to go. Congratulations to everyone who's got graduations coming up, your own, children's, grandchildren's, friends. Happy time of year. I'm going to start today by just highlighting a couple more announcements from this events and happening sheet that Da Vinci mentioned. The first is on the backside under upcoming. It says 24 hours of prayer. We're holding next weekend a prayer gathering that you'd be welcome to participate in for 24 hours. We're going to have people in our dome, which you pass through on the way in, the doubles as an art gallery, to pray for what God would do in and through this church in this season. When we started this season, the art of neighboring, some of us had a sense that God would want to work through some of the big things we do, some of the mundane things we do in some ways beyond what we could ask or imagine, and specifically wanted to have a day where we'd have people praying throughout the day for what God would do in this season. And so for 24 hours, I think it's 8 p.m. or so next Friday night through the following day, there'll be at least someone, sometimes a number of people praying in that dome there. There'll be instructions and ideas for how you can pray when you get there, so it'll be very kind of easy to participate in. What we'd love is if you plan on coming, if you could just sign up. We have at least one person in most of the slots already, but the idea is that it does not have to be one person. And so whether your favorite time to get out of your house is 2 a.m. or 2 p.m. or anywhere in between, you can go online at this link, sign up for a slot. Even if there are people signed up already, you can add your name to it. And you just simply show up at the beginning of that hour at the sanctuary here at the door to the parking lot. There'll be plenty of parking, especially in the middle of the night. And you just show up there. And depending on the time of day, if the door is locked, like someone will let you in on the hour, and we'll have people praying and ways for you to pray next weekend. So if you would like to join us, that's going to be fun, and you could participate in that day just in one-hour slots. The other thing you'll see right under there is a class coming up that I teach and sometimes others teach two or three times a year. It's called Following Jesus at Reservoir Church, and we spend, in this case, a couple afternoons having lunch, looking at some of Jesus' invitations to follow him into a life of greater joy and love and purpose and impact. I think it's one of the neatest bits of teaching that we do in this church. Pretty practical, I think pretty moving, and pretty helpful. And so we'll be doing that June 5th and 12th. That class also doubles as a way into greater leadership or partnership in this community. It certainly wouldn't be required of you, but if that interests you, we'd love to have you there to get more of a feel of how to get more deeply involved in this community as well. So again, that's free, but you can sign up at our events page on our website for that as well, so we can order food and materials for you and that kind of thing. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us and then share a few other thoughts. Thanks, God, for this weekend. Thanks especially for yesterday's gorgeous day, the many ways in which that was a beautiful day for me. I'm very grateful, God. Grateful that you know me and love me, you know how to take care of me, even give me just an awesome day. Thanks, God, for anyone else who has experienced that kind of flavor to their weekend, and for those of us that have been struggling or busy or just in a harder space, we ask for your kindness to us as well today. Thanks that you know and understand each of us wherever we are, that you have the capacity to encourage us and speak to us, and I pray you do just that today. Amen. So I've been thinking lately about some big commitments I've made that have been quite liberating for me. One was 20 years ago when I asked my wife, Grace, to marry me, when I was just 22 years old. I look back and I think, how could I be sure about making such a big commitment at that age? And the answer, of course, was that I couldn't be. I had no money, no real career, very little experience making big life decisions. And looking back, I was practically a kid, and I was naive about many, many things, myself and Grace and marriage included. But Grace and I have been best friends for something like 3.5 years. We loved and respected and desired one another. We had had some experiences already, even at that age, of forgiveness and acceptance under our belts, and we had a sense that God was leading us into a life together. So we took the plunge, and we've had our ups and downs, obviously, over nearly 20 years, but I am so in love with this woman. She's not here, so I really mean that. I didn't say that because I have to. And our bedrock commitment to one another has been part of what's made that love possible, right? It's been part of what's given us a sense of security to actually kind of grow our relationship together instead of evaluating it all the time. A similar experience in a very different arena of life a few years ago when I was asked to consider being the lead pastor of this church. I'd taken a high school principal gig a few years before that, and I had thought I would be there a long time, but hadn't made any kind of commitment to that. And then as the process of this church moved forward, it was clear that this community, that you wanted a pastor who could be here a decade or more. And so at 39 years old, I said yes to that. I said yes to our church board, but in my own way, I said yes to God about that as well. In fact, I had a recent annual review with the board, and after a good time of prayer about this, I told our board, you obviously can fire me whenever you like, that is your right, but if it's okay with you, I'd like to be around here till I'm 50 years old, because I had thought, hey, it's good to plan for life, and the church was interested in a decade, and I realized my youngest child would be graduating from high school then, and we should all sit down then and talk about, like, how's it going for me, how's it going for the church, and if it makes sense for me to lead the church for another decade, if kind of the time has run its course and I should figure out something else to do with my life. And they thought that sounded like a good idea. And that's left me kind of formalizing that intention, feeling how unusual it is to know how I'm going to spend the rest of my life, at least until then. Now, all my 50 and over friends, my friends in their 50s, 60s, 70s, I want to put this kind of delicately, you're young and full of vigor. I admire your life and hope to have as much energy and strength and vigor in you in all the seasons of my life. That said, I'm going to confess that I'm at a moment in life when 50 still feels like kind of old. Feels like a long time from now from my vantage point. And I think, wow, what it's like to basically know what I'm going to be doing more or less, at least until then. It's been interesting for me, and it's actually been liberating. It's been liberating to know that I've decided how I'm going to spend my life until then. That when the work's tough, I'm not going to wonder if I shouldn't be doing it. But I'm going to plow whatever energy I have into moving forward instead of questioning if I'm in the right space. That's been really fun. I think commitment can sound kind of scary, and I think we live largely in commitment-averse times. But I'm going to share with you today, I think making the right commitments, short-term and long-term ones, and making them hard and deep and well is at the center of a good life. I think it's liberating, and it unlocks possibility and purpose and joy. And I think it's part of what it means to neighbor well, too. In a minute, I'm going to introduce you to a person who found his purpose in life and committed hard to it, and I hope he's going to inspire you today. But first, I want to remind you about why we're talking about these things in the first place. We're a couple of weeks from the end of a series we've been in this spring called The Art of Neighboring, which we've invited one another to take Jesus' commands to love God with all our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, to take those words kind of literally. And we've been, in particular, trying to paint a winsome picture of what a virtuous cycle of connectedness and well-being can look like when we give and receive attention and kindness and respect and care with our neighbors as God leads us. We've had some fun stories in this season, as we've been sharing with you, and I've gotten permission to share a couple more with you today, so I'm going to do that next. First, a story with the plants. You've noticed that we've had different things in the dome each week, or our neighboring, some different things you could take with you and try, and for a little while, we had some growing things, like little bits of lettuce you could garden with, or plants you could give to someone. And we heard some neat stories about how people use those growing things to neighbor well. So in one case, someone lived in a big kind of anonymous condo complex, the kind of place where you have hundreds of neighbors, but you don't know any of them. And they took two plants and thought, I'm going to meet two of my neighbors at least. And so they did that. They brought the plant by. It's kind of an old-fashioned, not sort of a condo complex thing to do, to bring a plant to your neighbor, say, hello, I'd love to meet you. But they did that, and they've kind of bumped into each other and known each other's names since then. So it's produced a little more of a neighboring feel on their floor of the condo. Another person saw a plant, took one, and thought, who should I give this plant to in my neighborhood? And immediately, the last person they'd want to give a plant to came to mind, because they had an interaction with their neighbor. This is a mom of a toddler, and they had been walking down the street together in their neighborhood, and the toddler had seen a kind of plant with flowers and been looking at it, maybe touching it, and out of nowhere, they were shocked by this banging sound on the window, like boom, 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 boom. And they hear the voice of this older woman yell at them, don't pick the flowers! Mom was like a little, you know, shocked by this moment. Thought, this is my 1.5-year-old kid not picking your flowers. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. And walked away. And they had this strong sense that God wanted them to give the plant to that neighbor. And they thought, oh, no. Well, so they left the neighbor a note and said, you know, I'm the mom with the toddler who didn't pick your flowers, but you kind of had that moment with the other day. I'd love to give you a plant from so-and-so. And they got a lovely response back from that. If I have the story correctly, basically the elderly neighbor said, you know, I'm so sorry. I try to garden this neighborhood, and I've been doing this for a long time, and people pick my stuff all the time and kind of ruin it, and so I've become a little oversensitive, and I'm so sorry I took that out on your little girl. Like, can we start over? And they had a lovely kind of reconciling moment, and, you know, peace and happy gardening in the neighborhood again. So that was fun to hear about. Another story in a little bit of a different direction. I mentioned last week that when we neighbor, it's not just all about what we can do. And I said, don't be Superman, like ask for help as well. And we heard a story this week that someone told me I could share today that someone had told in their small group. A woman had gone through a very tough week, had broken up with her boyfriend, and was doing fine with it all as far as they could tell until she showed up at the gym that she usually hits on the weekend. And she usually goes there anonymously. She's been going for a long time, but doesn't talk or interact with the other people at the gym. She decided to try something different this time. When the music for the Zumba class that she signed up for started, something tapped into all the feelings, and she became kind of undone, like as the class was starting. And so, you know, she's moving and crying and doing the whatever you do. I've never done Zumba, I don't know, but you dance around and exercise, and she's like pouring tears as she's doing it. And there's dozens of women in the room, and people are noticing. So at the end of the class, as the music ends, she says, by the way, my boyfriend and I broke up this past week, and I've just been crying all class, but thank you so much. I needed this today. And like the woman basically just kind of streamed around her. She was given all these sweaty hugs, like phone numbers of people she could meet up with for coffee, encouraging advice. She's like, that was one of the most connected neighborly moments I have experienced in my many years in this city, right? And it was like, she just became a quite special time for her and for actually, I think, all the women in the gym that day as well. I think, what did she give? Right, the gift she gave was her vulnerability, right? To be in a tough space and to just be there and share that, to kind of pull back the veil and open a window to connection with her neighbors that, again, I think was pretty sweet for everyone involved. Well, today I want to talk about how our church specifically loves our neighborhood in North Cambridge and how you can be involved in that and how you can also neighbor in your own parallel way in your career or in the city or town that you live in. And as I mentioned at the top, I find that I've been drawn to thoughts around commitment and around hope in this context. So there'll be a lot to say, but I want to start with this remarkable moment from the Bible. The book is Nehemiah. It's in the middle of the Old Testament in a Christian Bible, but chronologically, it's the sort of some of the later material on that part of the Bible. It's an inspirational memoir, kind of autobiographical tale from the 5th century BC, when the old Jewish homeland of, particularly the city of Jerusalem, is in disrepair, and a guy makes a lifetime commitment to some very big neighboring. So here we go. This is a long passage inside of your programs. And most of it's right. There are a couple of printing errors, but I'll read it out loud, and you'll be able to hang with me, okay? These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Han and I, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me pray night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. But please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Think, wow, here's one person. He's living many hundreds of miles away from a city he has never been to, but he hears that it's in shambles and thinks, maybe I can fix that, or at least be part of the solution to that problem. And this book gets started with a story of Nehemiah doing just that, of gaining backing and taking care of logistics and assembling a team, putting together a plan, handling opposition, and rebuilding a city. But it starts with a single person paying attention, gathering hope, and then making a commitment. I've been noticing the verbs in this chapter that tell us what Nehemiah does and in what sequence. First, he listens and he pays attention. From there, he lets himself feel. He transcends the emotional shutdown we can experience, and he weeps. And he weeps for a while. And as a Jew hearing about his homeland city of Jerusalem, he understands this to be a spiritual matter in nature. So he fasts and he prays, and he tells God that no doubt there's some fault of his own and of his people at play and how things got to where they were. And so he repents. He turns himself toward God and asks for a second chance to make things right and to live better, to live well. And he promises to return and to build if God will help him to do that. But first, he needs the help and the clearance of his boss, which just happens to be the king of Persia. So Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, we're told, which in terms of relationship and access and position, all that would be like being a very important executive assistant to a person of great power. Nehemiah has access to capital, social capital and privilege. If his boss agrees, he probably has access to other resources as well, which is maybe why the report came his way. But before he can do anything about that, he's got to hope in the impossible. He's got to hope that he could be part of restoring this long devastated city. And he's got to make a huge commitment to try to do something about it personally. I think, why would he do all that? The text doesn't really say. In these pre-Freudian days, we don't have as much access to people's inner landscapes. They don't talk about it that way. But I think that he's moved emotionally and spiritually, we see. Maybe he wants to be part of something bigger than himself. Finds the hope and sense of hope and meaning and potential joy in all that. I've heard that churches often read this passage at the start of a building campaign when a church wants to raise money for bigger and better facilities for themselves. And I could see why. Nehemiah wants to rebuild a wall and he gets everyone to help. So if you're a church and you want to rebuild a church, this may be easy material. But this wasn't about building a church at all, at least as we'd tend to see or tend to understand church, but about rebuilding a whole community. The walls of an ancient city represented its security, its possibility for survival and flourishing. And the city gates represent not just a way in and out of those walls, but like a public civic meeting place, a place for leadership to gather. And so this is an urban renewal project we're talking about here, civic and cultural restoration that is sorely needed for this whole city, and that Nehemiah takes the lead in responding to, and in time getting lots of others to help with as well. And when this goes well, if it goes well, it's going to be good for the people of Jerusalem and from the exiles of that city who'll be able to return. But it's also going to be good for God, too, Nehemiah thinks, because people will honor God's name, he says. They'll hear about and know and appreciate, maybe even worship, this God who's been part of this impossible project. This week, I read a remarkable book titled Just Mercy by a lawyer named Brian Stevenson. It's been kind of a best-selling book over the past couple of years. I'm sure a few of you have read it as well. Stevenson was here as a student in Cambridge at Harvard Law, and he did a summer internship assisting prisoners on death row in the South. And he was shocked by the raw deals that so many prisoners earned in their sentencing and treatment. And also, he said he found an area of law that kind of lit him up intellectually. And so Stevenson, who had enormous privilege, access to unparalleled professional opportunities, a graduate of Harvard Law, took a low-paying gig offering legal aid to poor criminals dying in southern prisons who had no legal representation. When I read his story, I can't help but be moved and kind of love God more, the God who, through Stevenson's faith in God, inspired him to do this work for justice. Now, Stevenson, who's black, has become a leading voice confronting bias against people of color and poor people in America's criminal justice system, and insisting that our country try to find up some alternatives to mass incarceration for our most vulnerable citizens. This is impossibly difficult work that Brian Stevenson and his organization does. they're up against, in many cases, racism and fear of people with a lot of power, the system in which they work, and they're diving chest deep into the immense brokenness of our country's most disempowered and disaffected people. And Stevenson says the quality that he's most needed and his clients and the people he's worked with has most needed has been hope. He says a few interesting words I'm going to read to you. He says, I'd started addressing the subject of hopefulness in talks to small groups. I've grown fond of quoting Vaclav Havel, the great Czech leader who had said that hope was the one thing that people struggling in Eastern Europe needed during the age of Soviet domination. Havel has said that people struggling for independence wanted money and recognition from other countries. They wanted more criticism of the Soviet Empire from the West and more diplomatic pressure. But Havel has said that these things were things they wanted. The only thing they needed was hope. Not that pie-in-the-sky stuff, no, not a preference for optimism over pessimism, but rather an orientation of the spirit. That kind of hope that creates a willingness to position oneself in a hopeless place and be a witness that allows one to believe in a better future, even in the face of abusive power. That kind of hope makes one strong. Those lines about what you want and what you need, and I think we'll talk more about work today, but I think about the very difficult work that many of you do in many fields, and I think, oh, what he says about the hope being the thing we need despite all that we want. Well, it's not just Vaclav Havel and Brian Stevenson, but it's the Bible too. And one of these lines that tries to sum up the whole of the Jesus story, the heart of what it's all about, we get this famous line. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So love is the greatest of all things, it says, and this line comes at the end of a chapter, kind of a famous chapter all about love. But we don't get love without hope because we don't see the point of it. We don't see the future in it. But really great hope born of great love, the belief that with God's help, our actions can really matter, that things can change for the better, that good work, whatever we do, can have great impact, that leads us to not just one-time kindnesses or one-time neighboring, but to transformative neighboring born of hopeful commitment, to love again and again and again and again persistently. There was a kind of famous columnist for the New York Times named David Brooks, and I learned through a video that my friend Peter in this church sent to me about a course on leadership that Brooks teaches at Yale. And I was struck by this PBS NewsHour video because he was very humble. He had written a book on character and leadership, David Brooks, and the interviewer was asking about it, and he basically said, oh, I think I got a lot of things wrong in that book, but I'm teaching this course now on leadership at Yale, and so can I tell you about what I'm teaching there now? And the interviewer was like, yeah, go ahead. And he says, I teach on the four great commitments a person can make in a lifetime. That was really interesting. He's teaching this course to undergraduates, to 18, 19, 20, 21-year-olds about the four great commitments you can make in a lifetime. He said, there are four big commitments we get to make in a life, and they're the most important things that a person does. He says, everyone's different, but on average, we could commit to a partner and to children if we end up doing either or both of those things. Secondly, he says, we can commit to a vocation, to a type of work we do in the world, whether it's paid or unpaid, whether we do that in a single job or we do that in many jobs, but a type of work that we commit to long enough that we can get good at. We commit to long enough that we can make an impact, and that takes any line of work many years of development and growth. So he says we can commit to a vocation if we'll do that. The third commitment, he says, is to a community, whether it's a community we live in or work in or both. And the fourth is to a faith or a philosophy of living, kind of to a way of life and a philosophy of faith that guides that. He says, that's it. We don't actually get to make that many big commitments in life. And in any of these four, if we try to always make them short-term and serially, we never live a life of deep meaning and impact in that arena. Right? So if we move from community to community, whether it's where we live or our faith community where we worship like this or where we work, if we're kind of always moving on to the next community, without commitment, we'll never experience much in the way of joy there. We'll never have impact there. We'll never experience any leadership there. And by leadership, I don't mean titles necessarily. I mean the kind of leadership you have over your own life, that you get to direct yourself towards something good and you get to influence others in positive ways. All those things only come in communities with commitment. So if we don't stick long-term with a faith or a philosophy of living, we don't get to experience like the upsides, the fruit of that faith or philosophy of living. Is the key to leadership in life is these commitments we make, making them as well and as wisely as we can, of course, but eventually making them. And knowing that we don't always have a choice in all four, right? Not all of us will make all four of these commitments. Maybe, for instance, it's hard to find a life partner or to have children for various reasons. But we can still think about the commitments we make in the context of friendships and people that we share life with. Or maybe our employment qualifications or opportunities are disappointments and have not come together in the way we wish they would. But we can still develop what he calls a vocation, something we'd like to get good at and to offer to others over the long term. I think I'll talk about David Brooks and these commitments at least a couple more times in the summer because they resonate with some themes, some things I want to share in a series we're going to start in a couple of weeks. But today I want to focus on how a bigger vision of our lives, how that can emerge from this neighboring season, how greater hope and the willingness to give greater commitment can do impossibly powerful things in our neighboring. I think, what if, like Nehemiah the builder and Brian Stevenson the lawyer, I think even in my own small and humble way, like myself as a pastor, what if we caught vision for how we could live our life, or even a piece of it, committing in specific ways for the common good? And this is what God has encouraged people to do in so many different settings and circumstances over the years. If Nehemiah is seeking the good of his city he returns to, Jesus telling his followers, as I mentioned last week, to be salt and light, kind of preservative and beacon, to bring out the God color and God flavor in the world around them. Or we have in this passage I'm about to read, a bunch of spiritually frustrated exiles wondering how to find the good life far from home. That's the position of these people in the last scripture I'm going to read today. It's over a century before Nehemiah, when waves of Jewish exiles are dragged away from their homeland, their area around Jerusalem, east to this land of their conquerors. And a spiritual leader named Jeremiah is inspired to write a letter to them that I read last week. I'm going to read again this week. It reads in part this. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. So more verbs here, they're to build and to stay, to plant and to eat, to marry and to multiply, to work and to pray. In short, they're supposed to stop dreaming of moving out of this city where they find themselves. Jeremiah tells them that is not going to happen in their lifetimes. Instead, they're to make the great commitments David Brooks talks about in this context. They can go ahead and commit to a partner and a children if they like. They can keep their faith commitment intact because God hasn't abandoned them as they thought he had, but God's just given them a new setting in which to live and thrive in. They can commit to a community, which would have been shocking to them. Babylon for them was the heart of the superpower that had destroyed them. And in fact, the city of Babylon becomes kind of a symbol over the rest of the scriptures of like the most evil place in the world, which if you're in America, usually positioned somewhere else, and many people around the world tend to position it here for what it's worth. But you know, Babylon becomes this like symbol of evil in the scriptures. And they're told, this is the place where you're gonna grow and flourish. Make yourself at home. It's gonna go well for you here if you let it. Seek the good of the city where you live because its good is gonna be your good. I think there's a whole bunch of reasons God might prompt Jeremiah to write this letter, but it's got to at least partly be so that they can have enough hope to commit to a life of flourishing there and to move forward God's plans in that context for the whole world to flourish. I think, again, of Brian Stevenson's justice work, and I wonder if he had just done his internship and maybe a couple more years of post-graduation work on death row, then kind of bought back onto the next job. He would have had some cool stories to tell. He could have maybe still written a book. It would have been a shorter book, a less good book, but he could have written a book. He would have had maybe a couple of clients that he helped in a significant way. But he made this commitment, in his case, to prisoners who, as best as he could tell, have been unjustly sentenced. This is not all prisoners, but a certain swath of them. So he stayed in Alabama, where he didn't necessarily want to live. He founded an institute, and his team has helped secure the freedom and kind of better conditions for many, many, many hundreds of individuals. They've gotten laws changed before the Supreme Court to change the sentencing of like 13 and 14-year-olds in this country and other things. And he's changing the national conversation on race and privilege and incarceration and justice in many ways. I think the connection of our faith and our work and this capacity to make a commitment where the two intersect can be extremely powerful. I was at a prayer meeting at Cambridge City Hall recently. A colleague of mine, another pastor in the city, had secured this possibility with the mayor last year for a few of us pastors to come one early morning and pray in the city council chambers for all of our civic leaders. And this year, we were told we could come again. We could each bring a few leaders from our churches. And so I invited a few people I knew in this community. And one of the people I invited was Andre White, one of our community group leaders. Andre is in first service today, so he's not here right now. But Andre lives near City Hall, so this would be easy for him to get there. And he also does work around property management and housing development that takes him into Cambridge and Boston City Hall pretty often for that work. So I thought this would be interesting for him. When I saw Andre at the end of the prayer meeting, he was looking around kind of starry-eyed at the ceiling, like he'd never been in this space before. I asked him, I said, Andre, what was this like for you? Like, how was the experience? And he told me through tears that when he walked into the council to pray, something just hit him instantly, that he'd been in this room before for work, but something about walking in for a prayer meeting helped like pull his whole life together. And he started asking himself, what if my work and not just my prayers was God's work? And what if my work in low-income housing development was a huge part of what I can give for God's flourishing of the earth again? What if that's like at least as spiritual as this prayer meeting? Maybe I can experience God and purpose in my work in a whole new way. And this thought had moved him to tears. It's like a life-changing thought for him. And I thought, yes, Andre. And I gave him a big hug right in the middle of City Hall and was cheering him on and praying for him in that. I thought, oh, that is so significant. And actually, we at the end of this time in first service, we'll do it again in 15 minutes or whatever, I invited people who feel like I would like my work and my faith to have a more powerful intersection, to feel like God cares about what I do and maybe could advance good purposes. We'll invite you to stand if you want and have your church pray for you, because I just think that's a powerful experience to know, that your work matters, that you can have the hope that God could do something significant through your working life. I think commitment, though, born of hope, can be mundane, too. When I quit my job as a principal to be your pastor, I made a decision to be more involved day-to-day in my kids' lives again in the neighborhood where I lived. And I saw this opening for the school council in the neighborhood school my kids go to that advises the principal on how to improve the school and the budget and stuff like that. And someone encouraged me to run for it because they know I had run meetings like that many times. And I thought about it and asked God if I should get involved. And I surprised myself by actually wanting to. I thought that's the last thing I'd want to do again. But I was like, I want to run for school site council. And I found myself wanting to get to know my kids' principal and vice principal and support their teachers and their work. And so I made this commitment to my neighborhood in this small way of serving on my kids' neighborhood school site council. Totally mundane, right? And now I think the second year in a row that I've been co-chairing that council, at my most cynical moments, I wonder what the point of that time is. And sometimes I think, you know, I think what I do there is I help conversations happen that are kind of interesting and no one's going to do anything about. And I don't know, like, is that really all that happens there? And sometimes I don't know. It feels like maybe. But then I think, you know, we're talking about stuff that we might not have talked about if I hadn't brought it up. Or I don't know, some of my passions for kind of equity for different kids and good outcomes for all kids. I think when I co-chair the council, it shapes the conversation a little bit. And I don't control any of the implementation. And maybe none of these things do any good, or maybe they help some things move forward. I really don't know. But I'm like, well, that's what I have access to in the civic life of my community. So I'm going to do that piece of neighboring with as much love and hope as I can muster and believe that that's part of God's purposes in my kids' school and neighborhood. And I think this is part of how we neighbor our communities with the love of God, working and praying for the good of our cities and towns here in this region, wherever we have opportunity and interest and enough hope to make a commitment. We found this can happen in our church as well. And we've committed to that in spades. And so the brief history of our church is that for our first few years, we had a great time as a church, but we were kind of meandered around Cambridge wherever we could meet. And then we had the opportunity to purchase this campus in North Cambridge, a part of the city we had never met, kind of the other side of town. And we thought, well, we'll do it. And if we're going to move in here, we want to be great neighbors in this part of the city. And so we've made a commitment with a lot of costs. This is an expensive building. We always pay at least one staff full-time to kind of take charge of our neighboring and community building in the city. Many of you have spent hours, in some cases dozens or hundreds of hours, involved in programming and loving this city. We found it's been great. There's been great benefits as well. We started out by just walking around. There were a few of us, not me at the time. We bought this property a dozen years ago. There's just kind of walk around and meet neighbors, try and understand this neighborhood, talk to police officers in the city, local politicians, community leaders, say, what does this part of the neighborhood need? And so, I don't know, well, Cambridge is a great place to be a high school student. There's a million things, at least from their perspective, Cambridge offers its high school age kids, but not so much for younger kids. We met a lot of families where, you know, third, fourth, fifth graders spent their whole summer days watching TV on the 14th floor of a housing development all summer, and they thought, you know, if you could do anything for kids, that would be awesome. I thought, oh, that's good to hear. We would meet also, just have like people having teas with their neighbors and realize that this is a sort of hub of integration, and this is a beautifully diverse area of this country and of this city where people come from all corners of the world to live in North Cambridge. And as we know, that has had kind of a mixed record in America of how well diverse neighborhoods have gone and how well that's gone for cities and for our country as a whole. With, I don't know, there's something about this fascinating mix of Muslim and Christian and Hindu and atheism and all kinds of other things that is a beautiful part of North Cambridge that we'd like to be a part of as well. It's just to get to know neighbors across walls and barriers, Ivy talked about a couple weeks ago. We sort of stumbled ourselves into a neighboring philosophy as a church along the way, which, as I see it, kind of has three parts. We like to connect. So we just like to be relational glue in this neighborhood, to get to know people and to foster healthy relationship. And so one example of this would be these cookie nights programs that we do. We have a volunteer in our church, it's like a biological researcher, but she loves to cook, and she gathers volunteers and hangs out in local housing in this neighborhood and cooks with kids and shares recipes of different cultural traditions and tries to make a commitment for everyone to eat a little healthier and to learn how to cook food themselves, and they connect over food, which is a powerful connecting force. Or Tori, who's one of our staff who does this as part of our church staff as well, is trying to organize some local teacher appreciation coming up. So we realize we rent to a large school on our property, and there are four other Cambridge public schools that about half a mile of here. And we thought we'd love to appreciate the people who work in those schools a little more often. And so Tori's organizing a little connection to appreciate our teachers. Besides connection, we try and love without agenda. We try and say, well, we'd like to love this neighborhood without expecting any particular outcome. And so we host, and with now a lot of partners around the city, there's like a bunch of weeks in the summer where someone hosts a program called Soccer Nights, like our city's biggest free soccer clinic for kids, where kids for a week can get out of the home and they can get out in the evening when their family's there to come with them. We can have a kind of community celebration of everyone in our neighborhood being in one place, and kids can play soccer and get exercise and have some fun and build relationships across all kinds of divides in our neighborhood as well. And so, like, we love our city without any agenda, without trying to get anything out of it. And the last thing we've discovered is we like to do ministry with, not to or for, our neighborhoods. We like to serve with our neighbors, not just do stuff for them or to them. And so many of you live in the neighborhood as well. We try and find, how do we all find things that we can do together? And a great example of that would be one of my favorite days of the year in this neighborhood, when we throw a small but very unique event. We're around the Ramadan, the Muslim holy month of Ramadan. Some Christians and some Muslims get together to co-sponsor a breaking of a fast one evening. And me, as the pastor of this church, and a 90-something-year-old kind of Bengali Muslim community leader, each get to give a little sermon out of our traditions and encourage people in their faith journey wherever they are, and eat together and to celebrate shared friendship and even, you know, with many differences, but a shared kind of spirituality across Christian and Muslims. Pretty unique, pretty beautiful event as well. We hear from our neighbors that that this neighborhood's kind of a neat place to live and becoming a fun space. One neighbor, one of my favorite friends in this neighborhood named Malik, who's probably greeted you at this church before, who couldn't make it today, so we're going to schedule our little sharing for another week, and I'll share some other quotes with you. You have an insert in your program, says Neighbor Day. I'm going to read two of the really fun quotes off this Neighbor Day insert. Here's from a 5 and a 7-year-old who've lived in North Cambridge their whole lives. They say, the neighborhood is fun, and it has fun things. Sometimes my neighbors talk really loud, but they're still nice, and their kids are cute. Now, there's two neighbors. A little older, another neighbor, Samuel, who's 13, who says, people here are really, really nice. They're open. My friends come from all different places. They're Jamaican, Indian, Ethiopian, Haitian. You think about it, and you're like, that's cool. Actually, Malik and his wife Abida, they're on the top. They help organize our iftar dinner. Malik's a regular here. They said, if you break the ice, even stubborn people will melt away their strangeness. People are loving and considerate and friendly, but you have to create an environment for that. Once you take initiative, there is endless bounty. Oh, Malik's so expressive. I hold no illusions that our church has like created this environment in North Cambridge. I think this is happening in North Cambridge because God is here and loves this city. But I like to think that our church has helped create that environment, that space for shared connection, shared meaning, shared faith development, shared like beautiful living in this neighborhood of North Cambridge. I want to close with a few invitations that have to do with that, but also some of the other things I've talked about. And so this will be the place where the notes in your program pick up if you want to jot them down, but let me share a few closing thoughts that hopefully tie together some themes from today. The first is to incline yourself toward commitment. I share this kind of like a, it feels like a corrective to our moment in time where if you're like me, we tend to incline ourselves away from commitment. Like anytime anything to do with commitment comes up, we kind of slowly start backing away from the person who raised it. We just think, I don't know, commitment's frightening for whatever reason, particularly frightening in our time and day and age. And by to be clear, I'm not encouraging anyone in this room to make commitments you don't want to make or aren't ready for, right? Like I shared my story of proposing to someone to be married at 22. Like, I don't know, I've heard that goes well for some people. Did in my case. It doesn't go so well for some other people, especially if they're like some random person you don't know. You're like, my pastor said, make a commitment. It's like, will you marry me? Like, probably not the best life plan. So that's not the spirit in which I mean it at all. But I just want to acknowledge that the truly best things in life, there are many good things in life that come without commitment, but the best things in life, the greatest joys, the biggest impacts, the most meaning, always come with some measure of commitment, often some measure of significant commitment. So say, I don't know, incline yourselves to be more open to commitment than you tend to be in any of these arenas that I talked about, right? Consider that your life purpose may be found in this city. I say maybe, because I don't know, I'm not your boss, I don't know the path that your life's gonna take, but I think it's striking to me that in these Old Testament contexts and the Babylonian exiles, they're told your life purpose is gonna be take place in this city that you think of as like the worst place you could ever end up. And I think, I don't know, hopefully you don't feel this way about the city. Many of us, like myself, are from this city. But Boston's kind of a quirky city. I've been having conversations with a lot of people lately about what an expensive city this is to live in. We're going to talk all about finances in a month. I'm actually really excited about that talk, so more there. But, you know, we have kind of weird weather, and people here aren't always known for being the friendliest people in the world, right? It's kind of a quirky city, Boston. But I think, I don't know, this is the city that you're in, at least today, at the moment. And I think this is a really prominent city in a really interesting region. I mean, Boston's the biggest city, you know, north of New York in the northeast United States, and an area of the country that is in many ways the intellectual capital of our country, in some ways, the world. Also an area that happens to be the most post-Christian area of this country, where the highest numbers of people have sort of generationally moved on from anything to do with a Jesus-centered faith. And I think there's something kind of special about being a church that loves our city and is at home in our city in this particular region and that wants to be part of God's renewal here and has a vision for that. And I don't know, I think, what if your life purpose wasn't always around the corner? Like, what if we could all just embrace that we don't have to wait for our life purpose to be activated? You know, whether we're 22 or 82, that it's not like life will get better when we get that job, or life will get better when we get that relationship, or I'll really find my purpose when this or that happens. Like, what if life purpose is here today, right here and right now in this city? I'd invite you to consider that. Consider what that might mean for you. Thirdly, shifting gears to something quite specific, I encourage you to volunteer with your church in June. That's like right now in this place and in this time. I'll say two things about that. One is that on Sundays for 18 years, 52 Sundays a year, so that's 936 or some odd Sundays, we've been trying to throw a party in the city, a practical, spiritual, and fun place for people to connect with the love of God and the joy of living and the gift of community. That's been fun. And when I say we, I don't mean me and some kind of elite group of people. I mean like dozens and dozens of people every week for the past 900-something weeks. Non-specialist volunteers. It takes a lot of work. We never have enough people, so just in case you're wondering, there's like for 900 weeks, there's never been enough people. It's always like, who's going to do that? Who's going to do this? We never have enough money to do what we want to do. But I noticed we've done it for the past 900 weeks. We feel like we've created a pretty unique and special center of community and spiritual life in the city that offers some unique things. And we have faith that it'll happen for the next 900 Sundays as well. And so I think, I don't know if you'd like to appreciate that, but also kind of pour into that environment being so, we invite you to just, like, whether it's your first week or, you know, 900th week in this place, to find a way you can chip in and making it happen, to be part of what fuels the next 900 weeks of what we do in the city. You can stop at the info kiosk, grab a little sheet with the ways to help. You could make the week of a guy named Dan Archibald, who puts together most of our Sunday teams here. You could just write to dan@reservoirchurch.org and say, Dan, I want to help host the party on Sundays. What do you need? Like, you'll give that guy like 2 hours of bliss, like out of 2 seconds of commitment, you know, maybe like a little willingness to follow through, right? So anyway, it's just a possibility. More important, or at least more timely, I would say, we have June is sort of a climax of our church's neighboring in this city every year. And there are four opportunities. They're all on the bottom of that beautiful insert you have on the back of where it says Neighbor Day. It says the month of June, opportunities to neighbor our city. There's a list of four things we'll be doing in this community. Everything from working with local police on opportunities for people to get unwanted guns out of their home. You do not have to handle guns if you volunteer for that event. Some of you are trained in that. Most of us are not. So you just show up and you welcome people and kind of tell them where to go and meet with folks from the sheriff department, take care of their weapons. But this teacher appreciation, our local schools that Tori will be putting together. This is annual iftar dinner, super fun interfaith event. There's soccer nights, which takes like over 100 volunteers every night. So it is a really big event down the street at Russell Field. We'd love for all of you who can to chip in any one of these things. I mean, obviously you can chip in more than one if you want, but to find something that's a match for your schedule and time and give that a shot. I think you'll have fun doing that. Fourthly, plan on trying something in 2 weeks for Neighbor Day. The other thing that insert has is like fun ideas. Their fun ideas are out in the dome as well for ways you can neighbor where you live, or if you never spend time where you live, where you work, or where you go to the gym, as we heard today, or whatever. We invite you to try something, and maybe try something specifically you can do around Memorial Day weekend if you're in town. And 2 weeks from now, we'll have a quick open mic moment at the start of service, where if you did something for Neighbor Day in particular, like you tried a moment on a particular day or an event, if you want, you can share how that went. There'll only be room for a few of you, but we'll hear from a few of us that tried something. And then lastly, shifting gears back to the grand, I would say hope in the power of good work that comes from great love. Hope in the power of good work that comes from great love. And I'm talking about the range of the kind of works we're talking about today. The good work that's like showing up one day to make a beautiful interfaith, peacemaking, friend-building event between Christians and Muslims. The good work that means you volunteer for some kind of boring, lousy-looking civic duty in the community where you live because you're like, I don't know, people need to chip in and make my city a better city, and I'll lend my voice. The kind of good work that comes when you give 10 years of your life, 20, 30, 40 years of your life to a vocation, to a way of working in the world, and you try and see that as spiritual and try and see what you can offer from God to help the world flourish in that line of vocation. That whole range, like good work will only happen when we have hope, when we think God could be at our back in that, when we believe that that's the way that God shapes the world, that's the way that God renews the world. The good work born out of hope and out of great love is a beautiful thing for God, whatever the results are, and a beautiful thing in the renewing of this world. I want to close by praying for us, and as I mentioned, there'll be a chance where I invite people to stand if they'd like us to pray for you in particular around your work, but let's start by just all praying together, so join me right where you are. God, one of the things I just love about you is how hopeful you are. I love that you look at the universe that you made and you can pay attention to the grand scope of the whole thing, which we know almost nothing about, billions of miles from here, and that you can pay attention to the smallest patches of turf in a particular neighborhood and to the aspirations and hopes and dreams and joys and heartaches of particular people, each of us in this room and each person we've ever met and ever will meet. You can contain all of that in your mind and attention with great hope. That you, God, who knows that you are ushering the world forward toward cosmic renewal, toward a happy ending, to the fulfillment of all your purposes for creation, God. I'm so grateful that's so. I do not have that kind of hope. My faith is so much smaller. I'm so grateful, God, that you are the source of that hope and the strength to like make that hope dependable, to do what you want to do. God, we want to invite that you'd give us hope and power in our work, particularly around working life. If you would love for God to give you like greater vision and power and hope in your vocation and work you want to do in the world, for that to be spiritual in some way, whatever kind of job you are, you work in finance or law enforcement or business or childcare or education or healthcare or whatever, if you'd like us to pray for you this morning, to sense like commission for the Holy Spirit to help you do great work, could you stand up? Yeah, go ahead, don't be shy. You don't have to, but if you want that prayer, it's just, this is like you're standing up for yourself. It's not for God, not like so we can give you a sticker or anything. We don't have any stickers. So, but let's pray for everyone who's standing in particular. God, all the people that are standing up, we just thank you that we have a longing to have joy in the world. We have a longing to have leadership, to make an impact, to be a part of your renewal on this earth. And we pray that you'd make it so. Come, Holy Spirit, and each person that's standing, and equip them with deep reservoirs of hope, deep reservoirs of love, a deep reservoir of power to do good work on days when they want to and days when they don't, to do compassionate work on days when they're bitter and annoyed, to do visionary work on days when they're out of ideas and don't know how they can help anyone. Holy Spirit, come and make each person's work a spiritual act of worship where they can love you and give to this earth through what they do. We pray that you would make it so by your Holy Spirit, God. Commission these people who are standing to powerful work in the world. And thank you, God. We pray for all of us. You can keep standing or you can sit now. We pray for what our church does this month in this city, that you do a beautiful thing in this neighborhood, that we'd hear more stories like Malik's, Naomi's, and Samuel's about what a great place this is to live, because you are alive here, God. You're doing good things in this community. Help us to make those so and to see those being so as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a seat for a minute. We'll hear how you can get some prayer if you'd like that.